Those of you joining us in our virtual service today, we want to welcome you. Thank you for being a part. So we celebrate on this Palm Sunday and look into the account of our Savior's entry into Jerusalem. And I'd like to ask us all to pray. So again, Father, we know that you have revealed to us things we would never figure out for ourselves. You have shown us your heart. You have shown us your love. You have made abundantly clear to us your grace. And you've given us the scriptures so that we can know you and we can live in fellowship with you. And again, we ask by your Holy Spirit that you would open our eyes, give us understanding, quicken our spirits, make us ready and willing to heed what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Passover is not exactly a party, but it is a celebration, one of the great celebrations of the Jewish calendar, wherein they would remember their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, and which, as we have just seen, Christ then came to transform into a reminder that he came to deliver us once for all for our sin. At the end of this week, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, there was a Passover celebration to be held. And the scriptures in the passages that follow, where we'll be this morning, explain to us how Jesus sent disciples to make their preparations for it. It got me thinking a little bit about parties recently, and parties with our grandkids. And one of the things that we like to do is play hide and seek. Now, it seems to be a particular delight to the kids when Papa is it. So, I go hide my face, and I count my most vociferous counting, and when I get to the end of the agreed-upon number, you know what's said? Ready or not, here I come. As Jesus was heading into Jerusalem, I know it's a bit of a reach, but go with me here. It's as if he was saying to the world, ready or not, here I come. The one major difference is that the other people in the drama were not hiding, they were rushing out of their hiding places. And they joined with him and became a part of the throng that entered into Jerusalem that day. We find accounts of this in all four of the Gospels. There aren't a lot of the events in the life of Jesus that every author of a Gospel of his good news story includes. So when all of them have an account, it usually kind of wakes us up to say, you know, this was a really important part of the life of Jesus. So it's a little much to try to handle all four of those accounts. We'll make a little reference to them, but I'm going to take us to the Gospel of Luke this morning as our foundation for the story. And in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28, let's rehearse again a little bit of what happens. So when Jesus had said these things, he had been with some of his followers. He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount which is called Olivet, or we call it the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where upon entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say thus, the Lord has need of it. Now, after the service today, as part of the application, I'm going to go out in the parking lot and I'm going to pick a vehicle. And I'm going to ask you to hand me the keys, and if you want to know why, it's because I have need of it. No. That maybe kind of helps us understand how sort of radical this request is. A donkey to these first century Jerusalemites was a major item of their possessions. And they just allowed, as Jesus had prepared them in heart and mind, to let it be taken for this purpose. So we pick up, going on in verse 32, so those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" Who makes the colt? Is that a Chevy? Oh. And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." These are exciting events in the life of Jesus, just in and of themselves. It should kind of stir us up inside to say, what an amazing thing is going on in this moment. And so rehearsing the details is the beginning, but for the morning, I want to take us to three implications of this account that tie us back a bit into our thriving. What is it that causes people to thrive? And what is here that speaks to us in terms of how we live forward? For this event was some 2,000 years ago, and yet its impact continues to live on in the life of God's people. So here we go. Number one, we have to deal with the problem of expectations. The Jews who were celebrating Jesus' entry were proclaiming him as a reigning king. This was their concept, their expectation, that when Messiah came, he would throw off the rule of the Romans that was oppressive to them, and he would establish his kingdom on earth. Now, their designs are understandable. Their expectation was rooted in the Scriptures. And we find in this text that the Gospel writers quote primarily from Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah 9 is speaking in the opening of the chapter about God's triumph and judgment upon his enemies, and that it would be the work of Messiah when he came to accomplish it. And we read into the section then that is quoted by the gospel writers, beginning in verse 9 of Zechariah 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of my blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." So first century Jews believed that when Messiah arrived, he would bring deliverance or salvation. He would remove the oppressive elements of powers that were over them, the battle chariots and the war horses. He would bring peace to the nations, and he would free the slaves or the captives, the prisoners. Matthew, when he quotes this, makes it very plain that this triumphal entry is the fulfillment of this specific passage. But then we say, yet all of its elements are not completed. So what we do find as we read Old Testament prophecies is what some have called the peak-to-peak principle. They are looking forward in history, proclaiming what God has made known from a mountaintop to a mountaintop. The coming of Messiah and the reign of Messiah. But what they fail to see and reveal is what the New Testament adds, that in between there is a period of time in which we would call the church age, when Jesus' first mountain peak is rejected And he inaugurates a whole new way for people to come into relationship with God before the second peak, which is when all of the enemies are overwhelmed and the second half of Zechariah's promise is fulfilled. His first advent completes the first part of Zechariah's promise or prophecy, and his second advent will bring about the end. Now, I think the important thing for us this morning is not to dig into all of the theological nuances of this, because I'll put you to sleep, but it is to recognize that Jesus is the focus of both, and that when Jesus came and when he comes again, he will be the reigning king. The second time, he will be acknowledged and recognized as such. Whatever mess the kingdoms of this world are making right now, this passage reminds us that Jesus will come and be established as the righteous king. Personally, then, I look at this and I ask myself, and I want to ask you this morning, how does this remembrance of an event in the life of Christ cause me to think about the expectations that I have in my life? Historically, we easily look back and see that the expectations of the Jews were not quite in line with God's intentions. And so eventually he fills in the gaps to complete that. Now the problem for us is we have expectations also. And I'm thinking not just about expectations we have for our marriages and our relationships and what it's going to be like with our kids or our grandkids or our great-grandkids, or what our retirement is going to be like. We have expectations about all that stuff. Sometimes when I do premarital counseling, I ask the engaged couple to come up with 50 expectations they have for their marriage. And they come back to the next session with 4 or 5. And I say something like, good start. Next time you come, you'll keep pushing. And then in the process of all of this, we start talking about how many expectations we actually have that we don't consciously think about. We don't readily engage, and yet the bust of those expectations can create a great deal of trauma and conflict just in a relationship. So now we shift gears to our relationship with God and say, so what are the expectations that I have of God in my life right now? What do you have? You look around yourself these days and you find a lot of people have expectations that God is going to be conformed to their concept and their desires of what the God of the universe is supposed to be like. And so they start shaping a self-made God that meets up with their expectations. But the biblical reality is that God does not conform himself to our expectations. He conforms us to his. So there comes a day when there's this, aha, I'm hoping for, I'm believing him, I'm squeezing God into a box into which he does not fit. Now you say, well, I'm sorry for those of you who think that way. But who of us has not at some point at least had this thought go through our minds that in the midst of some difficulty or trial or illness, our expectation is that God will come riding into town and he will fulfill our expectation. And our expectation usually means trial gone, disease healed, financial struggle removed. And we sort of have this idea that if God doesn't do that, God has failed us. The Jews in our story were feeling like God had failed them when Jesus came into Jerusalem and did not then establish his kingdom and overthrow Roman dominion. They had to readjust, and so do we. We are prone to expect things of God that might be mistaken. Sometimes we go farther. We don't just want God to ride into town and fix those things. We assume that if God is good, He's not ever going to allow those things. And if difficulty and hardship and evil squeezes into our world, at least some are prone to accuse God of being less than good. In our current moment and coming out of our studies with Joseph, we've been looking at how we live in a world where the ruling powers are kind of oppositional or at least not supportive of our faith. I think sometimes we trip into feeling like if God is present, then all of the difficulties created by the rulers of our world governments would not mess up our lives. Not true. God never promised that those difficulties wouldn't be there. What He promised was the grace and the strength to live through, to be present with us and partner with us. Sometimes what we try to do is get God on our agenda when God wants to get us on His mission. I came across this quote that says it so well. Let me share it with you. Everyone who lined the streets had a different reason for waving those palms. Some were political activists. They'd heard Jesus had supernatural power, and they wanted Him to use it to free Israel from Roman rule. Others had loved ones who were sick or dying, and they waved branches hoping for a physical healing. Some were onlookers, merely looking for something to do, while others were genuine followers who wished Jesus would establish Himself as an earthly king. Jesus was the only one in the parade who knew why He was going to Jerusalem. You got to think about that. Jesus was the only one in the parade who knew why He was going to Jerusalem, and that was to die. He had a mission. Everybody else had an agenda. We need to get our expectations set on the mission of God. That is a part of what we take from this account. Secondly, we encounter Jesus' passion for the blind. Continuing on in Luke 19, we pick it up in verse 41. And when He, Jesus, drew near and saw the city, He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." That is a haunting phrase in this account. You did not know the time of your visitation. Now, history tells us that all of this came true in AD 70 when the Roman general Titus came in. He surrounded, besieged Jerusalem. They set up a wall. Within 3 months, they had destroyed the city. They came in, they tore it down, they burned it to the ground. Memory serves me correctly, he left three towers as an emblem of Roman domination, and everything else was peeled apart stone from stone. And if you've ever seen the stones that make up the walls of Jerusalem, knocking down those stones was not like kicking a little gravel wall put up to hold a fence in your front yard. So, Jesus weeps. Now, He wept over the grave of Lazarus. That had happened in the short time prior to this event. And now we find Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. It speaks to me that we need to let our emotions be touched. Now for us guys, who have been sort of groomed since the time we were little, that boys don't cry, and that you're weak if you show your emotions, and we live broadly, this is probably changing, but we broadly have lived in a culture that sort of wants to stuff emotion, doesn't want to let it be expressed, it wants to deny it and hide it. It can be a little shocking to say the God of the universe in the person of Jesus is here crying in front of us. So what is that saying to us? Well, it's not saying that we should artificially conjure up emotion. I remember watching an episode of Everybody Loves Raymond. It's great theology. And as I recall it, I wasn't going to go hunting for it to make sure I had this right, so you can correct me afterwards. But something had gone on, and Deborah, Ray's wife, wanted some time alone, and she sent Raymond out of the house. And then he comes slinking back, peeking in the windows to find out what she's up to. And he sees her sitting on the sofa in the living room crying. Any of you remember this scene? So she's there, and then they end up having this dialogue, and she's all upset because he was spying on her, and he's all upset because, why were you crying? You know, isn't our life wonderful? And then it cuts away, and at the end of the program, you have Raymond sitting on the sofa. And he's playing the music, the theme song of Ice Castles. You remember this, okay? And there he is with a tissue. And then he throws it down. He's like, this doesn't work. You know, you can't create fake emotion. That's not what we want to do. But what this is calling us to do is to let our emotions be touched by the things that touch the heart of God. Now, I have to confess, every once in a while, Bonnie will say something to me like, so, does what I'm going through touch you? Which is a very gracious way of saying, would you just get out of your selfish head and pay attention to what's happening here? And unfortunately, sometimes I do get stuck. And it's good to be reminded to let my emotions be touched. And sometimes spiritually, I think we get stuck. And this is a passage that reminds us to let the things that touch the heart of God touch our hearts. What Jesus then describes as having this effect upon him is that they are missing their day of visitation. This is the tragedy part of this drama, is that Jesus is being welcomed, he's coming in among them, and they don't have a clue what's going on. And in the end, they just miss it. He is inviting us to join him in moments where we look at the world around us that is out of touch with who God is and what God wants to do in the lives of those people. And let our hearts be broken about it. And to ask ourselves, what are we missing about the visitations that God would want to make in our lives today? John's Gospel expands on this a little bit. In the 12th chapter, this whole idea of blindness, in verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Now, this part of John's account comes after the triumphal entry, and Jesus has apparently been doing some additional teaching leading up to the Passover. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for Isaiah has said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see and understand and turn, and I will heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Yet nevertheless, and this is John's thrust in his entire gospel is to pair it, to balance back and forth, play off of each other, belief and unbelief. And so here we get one of those statements. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. This encourages me that in a world of blinded people, there are still those out there who are going to believe. And then it says, but they believe, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. Hidden believers, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's a danger, folks. That we love what man thinks more than we love what God thinks. And when that happens, we miss our visitations. For God may be entering into our world with truth, and we walk right past it because we're looking for the wrong thing. We miss His provision for today. We miss His new mercies that will meet us in our moments of need. His Word, as we read it, stares us in the face, and we do a James 1. We walk away from the mirror that is supposedly revealing to us our heart before God, and it is as if we never saw ourselves in it in the first place. It encourages me, I hope it encourages you, to feel the reality of the blinded people around us who are missing the Jesus that they desperately need to know. There is a subplot to this, which is that those who become apathetic eventually become antagonistic. For we just go a few days farther into the week and we find that those in the crowd, very similar to the one that walked Jesus into Jerusalem with songs of praise, are now standing outside the palace of Pilate crying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Before that happens, Jesus reveals one more thing I'd like to point out to you for the morning. And that is the priority of prayer and praise. Continuing on in Luke, verse 45, and he, Jesus, entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Two thrusts of this part of the account. Number one is Jesus cleansing the temple. Now, people like to get all excited about how Jesus showed his emotion and his passion. People point to this to say this is the evidence that Jesus, as fully God yet fully man, exhibits some of the characteristics of humanity, not a false or inappropriate anger, but a righteous indignation toward what was going on that violated God's design for his place of worship. I remember as a kid growing up, we could not have fundraisers in the church building based on this passage. Didn't want to have money changers in the church. Unfortunately, on a little further learning and reflection, I think that was not a very good application of the text. It's not saying that we cannot do things in the church that facilitate the genuine worship of God. For these were people who were perverting the worship of God and abusing the worshipers by making them conform to their human standards about the offerings that they could bring and then gouging them, price gouging them in the process. And Jesus said, these are people who are coming here sincerely to worship and you are flipping the tables on them and making this a place of oppression. So when we gather in the house of God, what we call the church today, when we look at ourselves as the temple of the Holy Spirit, if we are the people of God, then here is the call to us, that our place and our person becomes a house of prayer. not a place of oppression. And unfortunately, the Church of Jesus Christ today is being besmirched by people who oppress others in the name of Jesus. Whole denominations are in turmoil over cover-ups of kinds of activity and abuse that never should have happened. And the cover-ups are almost more demeaning and discouraging than the acts themselves. The acts themselves can be seen as acts of passion, of mistakes, of impulse, but the cover-ups are calculated. Our job is not to make the Church of Jesus Christ a house of programs. That's what happens in a lot of churches. It is to make it a house of connection with God, to bring people into relationship with Him and to remove anything that gets in the way of us connecting people to Him. So Jesus gives these two options. It's a den of thieves or it's a house of prayer. Now maybe some of these folks were very mismotivated. We can even be mismotivated in our praying. Have to think about that. But prayer is a place of surrender. It is an act of trust. It is saying, I have enough confidence that I can bring my life, my concern, or the concerns of others, the desires that I have for God to work in me, I can bring that to Him, and I can lay it out before Him, and then I am trusting Him to do with that what needs to be done. Prayer is not what it sometimes gets portrayed as a demanding of God to act on our behalf. That is an abusive action, much like the money changers in the temple. We must evict that from our heart. True prayer smacks our pride in the face and it kicks our self-sufficiency to the curb. We sang these songs this morning. My life is in You. My hope is in You. My joy is in You. And then we bring our agenda back to God and say, no, but my satisfaction in life is when You give me what I want. You see how quickly and easily it twists. The power brokers in Jerusalem, those religious leaders here named as Pharisees and others, faced a problem when they got into this account. First, they tried to shut up the worshipers. That didn't work. So now they want to destroy Jesus, but they can't get to Him because the people are hanging on His every word. It went through my brain as I was preparing this, what changes would occur in our governance and social structures if the people of whatever country, and I'll pick on ours for the moment, were so hanging on the words of Jesus that those who wanted to work against them couldn't find a way to get at it. That's what we want to pursue, folks. We may not be able to change it in the culture as a whole, but we can begin with ourselves. And we can hang ourselves on the words of Jesus. And then there is this shutdown of the praise. It started in Luke as they were coming into the city when they approached Jesus and tell Him, you know, tell your followers to shut up as they sing out these psalms, these Old Testament psalms that were a part of the pilgrim progression into Jerusalem for Passover. They were calling them forward out of these prophecies and praises. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means to save now or to bring us salvation. So they were crying out for the fulfillment of this hope. And we say, so why are the religious people telling them to shut up? How do we silence each other's genuine praise to God? Boy, if that's happening, we got to figure it out and find a way to end it. And then, in these days where Jesus continues teaching in the temple, Matthew adds, "But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. And have you never read,'" and he quotes the Old Testament, "'out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise.' And leaving them, Jesus went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." Well, they got fired up. Our relationship to God should be firing us up. But it should be firing us up about the right things. And unfortunately, they got all fired up about the wrong ones. Which then leaves us with the question of, are we fired up in our walk with God about the things that God wants to be fired up about? Are we indignant about the things that just make our life uncomfortable or inconvenient? Or are we truly indignant about the things that work against the righteousness and the holiness of God? Some students of these passages have said, you know, the Pharisees were being quite altruistic. They were concerned because the Romans did not want to embrace anything that spoke of any king other than Caesar, and they were quick to intervene and crush any kind of uprising, lest they get booted out, or worse, by the Romans themselves. It's possible. But when I read and sit with this text for a while, what it seems to me these people are really upset about is the loss of their power and influence. It's self-centered, it's not nation-centered. They are willing to commit murder, which was against their own law, in order to save their own skin and their own place of power. And in the process, they missed everything that Jesus had, and they feared the wrong thing. They should have known passages like this out of Deuteronomy. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul." That's chapter 10. Chapter 13, "You shall walk after the Lord your God, and you shall fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him." Not to your position, not to your social standing, to the Lord himself. And only when our eyes are fixed on the Lord himself will we fear the right things and be compassionate about the right things. So I wonder where our fears are directed this morning. There's a lot in our world to awaken fear if we allow it. But there is a God who asks to be reverenced above all else. And it is in our reverence for him that we thrive, because we are no longer subject to the demands of that world around us and the fears that it instills. It's replaced with an eternal hope and an eternal confidence. So here's Jesus. Ready or not, here I come. And we could say, and here he came. And we could say, and here he is coming again. And that is all a part of the hope of Easter. It is our interaction with the risen Christ that should shape every day of our life. And so I hope as you think this week toward that celebration next Sunday, God will continue to shape your expectations, to give you passion for the blind that are around us, and to pursue prayer and praise in a way that honors his name. And Lord, we ask your help in it, for in and of ourselves, we wander away, we get distracted. we get self-centered. We break down. And we are so grateful that you have left, as Jesus said when he returned to you, "It's better for you that I go, for I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will be with you forever." So, Father, cause that Holy Spirit who is living within every one of your children to be alive and well this week. And may we know your power and your presence, your encouragement and your hope, your comfort and your grace, and let it inspire us to seek you afresh, to reach out to those that are around us that need to meet Jesus. And I ask that you bring us back next Sunday, fired up for the right things, that we might worship and praise you as you deserve. And we do that not only by our words, but by our lives, which we commit to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Farewell to those of you out in cyberspace. Remember, God loves you. We love you. We are willing and able to reach out and help you in any spiritual journey that you are on, if you will reach out to us. And to those of us in the room, I think the marching orders are pretty clear. Go march.